Today we are not preaching from the book of Acts because I knew that there's a vacation. Some people are on vacation, and I knew that a lot of people will not be here today, so I didn't want to continue the sermon on the book of Acts because the next sermon is about the church, and I think it's good to have the whole church here next time. So please, if you're here today, please also come next time. It's an important sermon about the church. And today I would like to look at the Psalm 23, which of course is also a very important text because it's in our Bible. So let's open to Psalm 23 if you have your Bible. We're going to read to Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Let's read this verse together. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Let's pray also for the word of God. Thank you, God, for your word. Please open our eyes so we can see wonderful things from your word. Please again edify your church and glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. I heard a story. I read a story a while back about a member of a gang. He was part of a gang, I think it was called the Black Panthers, who was chased by the police. He was able to escape to Europe. And when he got to Europe, there, he was downcast. He was at the end of his rope. And all he could think about was that some text that he learned when he was a kid. When he was a kid, he remembered a little bit about the Lord's Prayer, but he couldn't find it in the Bible. It's hard to find the Lord's Prayer in the Bible. But he also remembered Psalm 23. That's easier to find. You remember Psalm 23, and indeed, makes sense. If you think about it, this is one of the most popular psalms in the Bible. Some of you learned it as kids. Somebody said, Henry Ward Beecher said that this is the nightingale of the psalms. And indeed, this psalm has soothed more sorrows than all the philosophies of the world, he said. Right, it's a beautiful psalm. You learn it, I learn it, but I'd like to say something. First and foremost, you can't really appropriate this psalm. You can't really use this psalm until you are saved. In other words, this psalm is not for everybody. This psalm is only for the people of God. Before the Lord can be your shepherd, the first point I want to make, the Lord has to be your savior. How do I know that? Well, again, when you study the psalms, what the new studies show now, when the studying of a book of Psalms, a lot of so-called theologians have noticed that when you study the Psalms, you have to see where it's placed in the book of Psalter, but more importantly, look at the Psalms around it, because sometimes the Psalms around it help you understand better the Psalm that you're reading. And if you look at Psalm 23, I'll tell you something very important. It's after Psalm 22, and it's before Psalm 24. Wow, that was brilliant, right? But the truth is that if you look at Psalm 22, many of us remember because it's quoted in the New Testament. Psalm 22 starts like this, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if you notice what happens in Psalm 22, we have the Lord on the cross. It's the shepherd, we could say that he's on the cross. And in Psalm 23, we have the shepherd in life. This is the shepherd who now leads his sheep. And if we look at Psalm 24, you will notice that it's the Lord in glory. It's that psalm which says, gates, raise up your hand for the Lord of glory to come in. So we have here, it seems to have three different stages. The shepherd is on the cross in Psalm 22. Now the shepherd is in life. And in Psalm 24, the shepherd in glory. But the point is, you cannot get to Psalm 23 until you pass through Psalm 22, where the Psalm 22 is the Lord dying for his sheep, dying for his people. But even more than that, I can prove it even more than that. If we just look at the scripture, if you have your Bible, just turn with me to see the sequence. Turn with me to Psalm 28 and see how 28 starts. Psalm 28 ends. It says this: "Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever." But see, notice the sequence. Bless your people and save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd. It's a clear sequence. First, the people have to be saved. And the same thing happens in the book of John. When we read Psalm 23, and that's why I named this message, The Good Shepherd. When we read Psalm 23, we remember about Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ, while he was here on earth, he said, "I am the good shepherd." Right? We remember that. But even in that passage of John 10, even in that passage of John 10, Apostle John, Christ tells us there that before I will be your shepherd, I have to be your savior. So turn with me to John chapter 10, and you will notice in John chapter 10, if we look at just one verse, remember before Jesus said that he's going to be the shepherd of his people, he said something else. He said, "I am the door." That's very interesting. It's an interesting metaphor he uses here. But again, if you look in John chapter 10, verse 7, it says, Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." He will be saved. He will come in and go out. So notice even Jesus Christ, before he says, "I am the good shepherd," he says, "I am the door. First you have to come through me. First you have to be saved." So for brothers and sisters, I think this is very, very important. Before the Lord can be your shepherd, he has to be your savior. He has to be your savior. He has to save you. And the question comes now for some of us. What does it mean to be a shepherd? And the rest of the psalm was going to tell us what it means to be a shepherd. But before I go further, I want to say also another important point. Before the Lord is your shepherd, he has to be your savior. But also, I think I'm not wrong to say he also has to be your Lord. Because notice in our English translation, it says, "The Lord is my shepherd." Now, it's true in original, it doesn't say the Lord. In original, it says, "Yahweh is my shepherd." Yahweh is a name. In English translation, Yahweh is usually translated with capital L, Lord. However, I think this is very, very true. Before the Lord can be our shepherd, he also has to be our Lord, the Lord of our life. And my question for you is Jesus Christ the Lord of your life? But your question to me might be, why would I let Jesus Christ be my Lord? In fact, again, as I mentioned, this is a beautiful psalm. We memorized it, many of us, and we know it by heart. We teach it our kids. But the truth is that there are some people here, maybe even now in church, who say, "I don't want Jesus Christ to be my Lord. I'm not a sheep." I heard a true story about a professor, fairly well-known professor of Old Testament, who was teaching the psalm at a secular university in the States. I don't remember if he was at Duke University or Princeton University. He was teaching Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." And one of the students said, was very indignated, was very annoyed by this psalm, because he said, "What do you mean he's the shepherd? I'm not a sheep." So please notice, very important here, the psalm expects from us humility. You have to be humble, first of all, to be able to benefit and to have this attitude, to receive this psalm. But this is a good question. Why would I be a sheep? Why would I let Jesus be my shepherd? And here again, I think we have to understand very importantly that the psalm, why would you let Jesus be your shepherd? And I think that the answer is found, of course, in what Jesus Christ tells us in John chapter 10. The good shepherd, he says, lays down his life for his sheep. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And again, I want to come back to John chapter 10, where it says, "I am the door. Sometimes when we think about Jesus Christ talking about I am the good shepherd in John chapter 10, we think that Jesus Christ did it somewhere maybe in a green pastures, right? We imagine this beautiful picture. You know, we have this beautiful picture. It's very popular in the whole world, but especially in Korea. I don't know if you notice in Korea, very many mosaics, very many painted with the Lord as a good shepherd. And when we see that, we see usually the Lord with his arms, and there's a nice sheep around in his arm, and it's green, and there's water. But when Jesus Christ talked about, I am the good shepherd, he was at the temple, and there were sheep there at the temple. But you know what those sheep were doing there? Those sheep were waiting to be slaughtered. There's a gate actually at the temple which is called the sheep gate. And the sheep gate is a one-way gate. When you enter on that gate, you never come back. This is the gate that you go through. But Jesus Christ says something amazing in John chapter 10. He says, I am the door. If you believe in me, if I save you, you will go in and you will come out. So again, let's look again to John chapter 9, John chapter 10. This is an important one. You know, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. He will go in and out and find pasture. He will go in and out. When you went at the temple, you only went in. You never came out because you were slaughtered. But Jesus says, no, no, I am the door. If you are saved, you will go in and you will come out because I save you. And later he tells us, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Brothers and sisters, why would you let Jesus Christ be your Lord? Why would you let the Lord Jesus Christ be your shepherd? Why would you humble yourself under the hand of Jesus Christ? I think the answer is very simple. This is the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The good shepherd is the door who saves us. Again, I don't know what you think about when you think about a shepherd, right? If we were to ask the kids, what do you want to be when you grow up, right? Does anybody want to be a shepherd? Anybody? No? No takers? Wow. What do you think about shepherding, right? I remember one of the professors at Gordon Conwell, who actually did his study on shepherding in Jordan. He did his, I think, his postdoctoral study there, or maybe for his thesis. Tim Laniak, he tells a story about talking to one of the shepherds there. He was talking about the shepherds who had a lot of sheep. And he asked him about his son. Hey, what is your son going to do? Is he going to be as a shepherd? He said, no way, he's not going to be a shepherd. I said, why? He says, he doesn't have the heart. He doesn't have the heart of a shepherd. He didn't care about the sheep. The father saw. He's never going to be a shepherd. But the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So again, I don't know what you think about when you think about a shepherd. You might think about somebody who just sits around, just plays the flute, doesn't do much. It's an easy job, right? It's kind of getting boring. But it's really not that boring. You know, if you let's look again to the scripture. If you turn with me to Genesis chapter 31, Genesis 31, there's an episode there where Jacob talks about shepherding the sheep. And notice what he says when he talks about shepherding the sheep. He says this. He's talking to Laban and he says this. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was in verse 39. There I was. By day heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. Now, this is kind of a job description for a shepherd. Who would like to be a shepherd like that? When it's daytime, it's too hot. It's in the desert many times in that area. When it's nighttime, it's too cold. The wolf comes, you have to fight him. You're not even allowed to eat from the rams. He couldn't even do that. This is a good shepherd. You read the whole story. He was a very good shepherd. Laban really loved him. But this is what a shepherd is about. And more importantly, as we see about Jesus Christ, the shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Praise be to God. This is the shepherd. This is the good shepherd that we find in the Bible, and that is Jesus Christ. But let's go a little bit further. And if we look a little bit further, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Or your translation may say, I shall not lack. If anything good for spiritual life, anything is good for spiritual life, this is why you shall not lack. But this raises a question. What does it mean, I shall not lack? Right? Or I shall not want? The short answer is that the rest of the psalm answers this question. So please be careful when you study a psalm. Sometimes the conclusion is in the first line. So the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack. The rest of the psalms is going to explain us. And the same thing happened here. However, I think also we can see a little bit around the psalms also why we shall not lack. Because if you turn with me and you have the text there, again, this is beautiful to have your Bible. Bring your Bibles. You know, I know you have your phones. I know you have here. But it's better to have your Bible because sometimes, you know, you just turn a few pages. If you turn to Psalm 34, notice what it says here about the people of God. It says here in verse 9, "Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack." Same expression. But then I was explaining, "The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." In other words, you know, it's not that you don't lack anything. It's not that you don't lack anything. As we shall see in the psalm as we look, sometimes you're in darkness. You're lacking light, right? Sometimes you're in a difficult situation. But the psalmist tells us, you shall not lack any good thing. And notice again, the psalm is not for everybody, as I mentioned. It says here, those who fear him, it says his saints. Again, the expression is over and over again in the psalms and in the Bible. The shepherd, the Lord, is for his people. He's for his people, he's for the people who humble themselves. If you turn with me to Psalm 100, notice there are some people who will say, I don't want the Lord to be my shepherd, I'm not a sheep. But the people of Israel, the people of God, are happy about that. And Psalm 100 says, it says this in verse 3. Psalm 100 says, "Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." See, the people of God don't say, "Ah, the Lord is not my shepherd. Oh, I'm not a sheep." They are proud about it. They say, "He made us. We are his sheep, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise." We are happy about this. We are thankful about this because we shall not lack, I think, anything that is good. And the rest of the psalm is going to tell us, notice what it says in verse 2. "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters." So again, this is very, very beautiful. "He makes me lie down." Here I have a problem with the translation, I must say. Some of you know that I teach Hebrew. So here, I usually don't correct the translations because most of the time it's good. But here I think a better translation is not "he makes me lie down." But it's a permissive use of this verb. It's "he allows me to lie down." He allows me to lie down in green pastures. You know, because again, this professor was mentioning this student who was indignated about being a sheep. The same student, I think, is the one who says, "What do you mean he makes me lie down? What if you don't want to lie down, right? Seems kind of forcible." But the truth is, you know, this person was actually correct partly. Because the Lord doesn't make us lie down. The Lord allows us to lie down because when you have provisions. Because this is what the rest of the chapter, part of the rest of the chapter is about provisions, about necessities of life. A sheep will never lay down unless she is satisfied, unless there's safety. Again, I know it's difficult these days to preach about sheep in Saul. How many sheep have you seen in Saul, right? You know, you go in some places, you still see a sheep. Like if you go in Amman in Jordan, probably, even though it's capital, or maybe, who knows, maybe even in other cities, you might see a sheep here and there. Now our kids have only seen sheep on TV or maybe on the computer. So sometimes it's difficult to discuss about sheep, but probably even if you don't know much about sheep, The truth is, you know, you don't see sheep lying down. It's very, very rare. Why? Because the sheep is a very fearful animal. It's kind of a, it's worse, some people say it's worse than a rabbit. Apparently some people have seen sheep being chased by rabbits. Rabbits are very fearful animals themselves. So when, I think it was Keller in his book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, he said that a sheep will never lie down if it doesn't feel secure, if it's not satisfied, even if other sheep bother him or her. So please notice here, I think a better translation is, he allows me to lie down. And when the sheep lies down because satisfied, because she feels protected, because she feels that everything is provided here. And notice, she makes me lie down in green pasture. He leads me beside still waters, just like Catherine told us and told the kids. The sheep, the pet, needs provisions, needs food, needs water, and needs safety. And this is the beautiful image that we have here. Sheep in green pastures lying down. Why? As I will argue even further, because the shepherd is there. And because the shepherd is there, the shepherd provides. The shepherd feeds them. And the shepherd provides also protection. And they feel safe. This is the beautiful image that we have here. The good shepherd does not force you to lie down, to lay down. But he allows you to lay down because you feel safe in his presence and because he provides everything that you need for a spiritual life and for a life of faith. But the psalmist continues further and says, he leads me and he restores my soul. And this is, again, very, very important. He restores my soul. This is something that we have to think about, because sometimes the sheep of God, the believers who live in the church, sometimes they need their soul to be restored. Sometimes we are downcast. Maybe we lost a job. Maybe we have a bad relationship with a partner. Maybe something very bad happened to us. Maybe somebody is very sick. And one of the most difficult things we find in the Bible is somebody whose soul is downcast. What can you do? What can a person who has the soul downcast do? Right? What do you do as a Christian when you are downcast, when your soul needs to be restored? In Lamentation chapter 1, we are in a difficult situation where the person, probably Jeremiah, says, there's no one to restore my soul. Lamentation chapter 1, let's just read it to make sure that we have the exact text. So in Lamentation chapter 1, verse 16, it says this: the Lord, chapter 1, verse 16, for these things I weep. It takes me a little bit longer because I cannot tell the verse number. I need my glasses. But it's 16 here. It says here, for these things I weep. My eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. So I guess we know that situation. The lament is in the context where the city of Israel, of Jerusalem, is destroyed. People are in captivity. And the person wants somebody to revive his soul. And the question for me and for you is, how can our soul be restored? And it says here in the text, he restores my soul. It's the shepherd who restores our soul. But how does our soul is restored? So let me give you first the less spiritual answer, let's say. How is our soul restored? I think of many times our soul is restored just by the green pastures and by the waters. As some of you here like to go hiking, like to go in nature. And I'll be honest with you, for me, that's very, very restoring. If I'm, not feeling very well, send me on a hike or on a bike ride in a nice place, and I revive. I know my wife is laughing. But the truth is that sometimes it is just being there, out there in the nature, just admiring the creation of God, the green pastures, the restful waters that restores you. And it's a good thing for us to do that, right? You sometimes hear, even in a secular literature, you hear about this forest bathing in Japan. People just go in the forest and they feel better. I think that's also true. But more importantly, I think for us, for me and for you as a Christian, what restores our soul the most is the voice of the shepherd. It's the voice of the shepherd, it's the assuring, the comforting voice of the shepherd. Listen how the psalmist puts it in Psalm 19. He puts it like this. In Psalm 19, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving my soul." It's a similar verb there. How is the soul of the Christian revived when he goes, is downcast? By the voice of the shepherd. The sheep hear my voice. Most importantly, I think for us when we are downcast is to go to the soothing and promising word of God. Sure, go in nature, enjoy a nice river, maybe go for a nice walk. I think it's very helpful for our soul. But more importantly, I think it's the word of God. He restores our soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Praise be to God. The good shepherd, brothers and sisters, leads us and leads us in paths of righteousness. And here again is important to realize. It's important to realize, brothers and sisters, that the good shepherd doesn't force you. The good shepherd leads you. This is the image of somebody leading. I read a story about a while back about a guide who was giving a tour to Israel. And as he was giving the tour to Israel, he was explaining to the tourists that when you are in Israel, the shepherd doesn't go behind the sheep. He goes in front of the sheep, and the sheep follow him. So basically, he walks, maybe he sings something on his instrument, and the sheep follow him. But as he was giving this explanation to the tourists, somebody just came, and he, instead of going in front of the sheep, was in the back of the sheep. So some people were laughing and said, "Ha, ha, ha, it's not true." So he kind of said to this person who was doing the explanation to this tour guide, "How come that guy is behind the sheep, not in front like you said?" And to this, the tour guide got very serious and said, he said, this is not the shepherd, he said. "This is the butcher. This is taking the sheep, but is not leading the sheep. He's taking them to be slaughtered. The butcher is the one who leads the sheep from behind. He wants to drive them in the wrong place." The truth is, in the Bible, brothers and sisters, and in the ancient Near East, in Israel, the shepherd does not drive the sheep. Even the Holy Spirit is not like a demon possession. When a demon possesses somebody and does what he doesn't want, no, the Spirit leads, and the shepherd leads. He goes in front, and the sheep follow willingly. He doesn't make you lay down. He allows you to lay down, and he doesn't drive you. He leads us. And he leads us in paths of righteousness. Why? For his name's sake. Praise be to God. For his name's sake. This is a very important expression that appears many times in the Psalms. Why does the good shepherd lead us? Why is the good shepherd so patient for us? I think the reason is it's because he's because of his name's sake, because of his reputation. This appears many times in the Bible, if you look carefully. This is a very important concept in the Bible. A very important concept in the Bible is that God leads us. That God is patient with us for his glory. I know some people don't like that. But actually, I think this is very, very liberating. Sometimes we feel that God should do things for our sake, and he does that because he loves us. But I think it's more important that he does it for his sake. Because if it was for our sake, many times we are wrong. Many times we go astray. And if it would be for our sake, for our reputation, for what we've done, we wouldn't deserve. That's why it's very interesting. Like if you look, for example, in the book of Samuel, there's an interesting story there. And I will not go there for time. But go home and look in 1 Samuel chapter 12. There's an interesting story there where the people of Israel sinned against God by asking a king. And then Samuel comes and tells them, "You've done this, you rebellious people." And then in the midst of this discourse, he says, "But do not fear." So this is very surprising because Samuel just told them, "You sinned, you did this, you were rebellious." Why is he saying, "Do not fear"? You should say, "Fear." But he says, "No, do not fear. Because for God's sake, for his sake, he's kind of forgiving you." And again, this we find over and over again. Let me, because this is an important, a very important concept. Let's look at Isaiah 48. Because Isaiah 48 is the most packed passage probably in the Old Testament, and which shows us God's passion for his glory. Isaiah 48, if you turn with me to Isaiah 48, there God talks about the salvation of Israel, but he says, I'm saving Israel not because they're good, but despite their weakness. So notice what it says, for my name's sake, he says in verse 9, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. It's in a context where the people deserve judgment. They deserve punishment. But God says, no, you know what? For my sake, I'm not going to do it. Not for your sake. Because if it was for our sake, so many times we are rebellious and we're wrong. If it was for our sake, we would be in trouble. If it's for his sake, there's hope for us. He says, for my sake, and in verse 11, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Read that passage at home. It's packed with this dedication that God has for his sake. Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, and God leads us in the paths of righteousness for his sake, for his glory. Praise be to God. We should be happy about that. So here, of course, brings some questions, but we will not go in detail again for lack of time. But please notice that the Lord leads in paths of righteousness. So sometimes people in church, and especially young people, want to know what to do in the future, right? What should I do in the future? And they don't know where to go. And if you're a good Christian, and I believe you are, you want to know what God's will is for you in your life. Where should you go? In what direction? And it's not easy sometimes to make a decision, but I want to narrow it down for you a little bit, right? It says he leads me on paths of righteousness. One of the first questions you have to ask yourself when you make a decision, is this right? Is this in accordance with the will of God? And this is an example I give many times. You know, sometimes somebody might come to you for counseling and say, Pastor, I have a boyfriend or I have a girlfriend. It's not a Christian. Can I marry her? Can I marry him? I say, no. He leads you in paths of righteousness. He leads you according to his word. You know, the word is very clear. I think this is very helpful for us. Because we can eliminate a lot of stuff. If it's not right, you know, if somebody comes, Pastor, should I cheat on my taxes, right? Don't ask me that, please. You don't have to ask me. I'll tell you, he leads us on paths of righteousness. There are some things that we can very easily eliminate. Sure, there are many other choices to be made. But even this will help us a lot. He restores my soul. He leads us in paths of righteousness. In other words, he leads us on the right path, not on the wrong path. Once we know the scripture and we know what God teaches according about marriage, about being honest, about other things, we can narrow down things a lot. So I think this is also very important. And then in verse 4, the psalmist continues and says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. One pastor said, we need more even though type of Christians. Right? It's nice to say the Lord is my shepherd when the pastures are green, when there are restful waters, where you're at the beach, when you have this great job, this great relationship. But now something happens here. The psalmist says, David says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Every Israelite, probably who read the psalm, was thinking at some point about what happened with the people of Israel through the desert, through the wilderness. If you would turn to Jeremiah chapter 2, Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 6, it says here, the people would have said something like this, the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness. And then it says, in the land of deserts and pits, in the land of drought and deep darkness. Right? The people probably remembered the wilderness. But even though they were in the wilderness, the amazing thing that tells us in Deuteronomy, and I know somebody are taking this class on Deuteronomy at our school, in the book of Deuteronomy it says, you lacked nothing. You go into a desert, you go into a difficult place, and you lack nothing. How? And the answer is here. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because, and this is the key, this is the key of the text. For you are with me. Again, theologians like to parse and to analyze these words in detail. And one theologian number all the words and the consonants in the psalm and realize that this is where the middle of the psalm is. For you are with me. And indeed, I think this is the most important. Ki ata imadi, says in Hebrew. For you are with me. This is the center of the psalm, with me. The most important thing, brothers and sisters, in this psalm, the most important thing for any believer is this. The shepherd is present. The shepherd is present. This whole psalm is about this. I don't care so much about the waters, as you shall see. We shouldn't care so much about the greens. We should care that the shepherd is present. And if the shepherd is present, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. It's difficult, of course, to say this. It's difficult to be this even though kind of Christian. But this is what we are called to be. This is what we are called to be by the grace of God. Right? Even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Here is important to realize, brothers and sisters, that another reason why you should choose the Lord for your shepherd. Another reason why we should choose the Lord for our shepherd is not only because he lays down his life for us, but he's the only one who can assure us that we can pass through the valley of death and go to the other side, that there's light, we could say, at the end of the tunnel. Right, if you turn with me again to Psalm 49, Psalm 49 talks about the people who are proud, who don't want to humble themselves. And it says in Psalm 49, man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beast that perish. And notice what it says further in verse 13 and verse 14, actually, it says, like sheep, talks about these people who are proud. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death, it says there, death shall be their shepherd. So please notice these people. These are the people who are proud. These are the people who don't want to have anything to do with God. But the psalmist says, man in his pomp will not remain. And it says, like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd. These are the only two choices in the Bible and in the life of faith. You can have the Lord as your shepherd, and if the Lord is your shepherd, you go to the valley of shadow of death, and there is light at the end of the tunnel. He is with you. We learned today about Jesus Christ and the resurrection, the hope of the resurrection. If you have the Lord as your shepherd, you pass through the valley of the shadow of death. Somebody puts it like this, like it's a nice illustration that I read. You know, imagine that you are on the side of the highway and a truck passes by you. And as it passes by you, the shadow of the truck passes over you. What's going to happen to you? Nothing. Oh, the shadow of the truck passed over me. But if the truck hits you, I guarantee you something is going to happen to you very bad. This is the difference between the man who believes in God and who has the Lord as his shepherd. The shadow passes over you, but it's not going to destroy you. But if you don't put your trust in the good shepherd, death, it says there, he'll be his shepherd. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. And I will not spend time here because Catherine, thank you for Catherine, explained very nicely. The rod and staff are symbols. And there are some instruments that the shepherd uses to protect his sheep and to guide them in the right direction. But now the psalmist continues and it says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. The success of this trip is possible because of the good shepherd's goodness and chesed. We will look at this. But I like this image of you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And one Rabbi Rashi says that the table refers to the manna in the wilderness. Maybe. But the image is very, very clear. The image may also represent the table that is in the house of a king. And the whole image here is an image of abundance. Brothers and sisters, we move from necessities. We move from necessities. Now we move to abundance. Now we are at home. Now we have the table. And the table is spread. And this is not a table where it has just some bread and maybe some olive oil or something. This is an abundant table. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. It's an image of perfume. Something very special is happening. It's a feast. My cup overflows. Right? We all know that saying, is your cup half full or is it half empty? Is it half or is it full? In this picture, it's not full. The cup overflows. And we will come back to this image of cup overflowing because this is an important thing. This cup appears sometimes in the Bible. And the question is, what does it mean, my cup overflow? And I want to return to this. But before we continue with that, I want to look at this last part. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Again, the psalmist ends with this image. I will dwell in the house of the Lord. And it doesn't mean that this person wants to sleep in the temple. What this person wants, again, the key of the psalmist, is he wants the presence of the shepherd. The temple and the house of God represents the presence. If you turn with me just one page in Psalm 24, the psalmist says this in verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. What does it mean? Does it mean that we have to dwell here in this chapel? Or the psalmist wanted to be in the temple? I don't think that's what it means. What the person wants and what we all should want, we should want the presence of God. Because notice what it says, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. The reason this person wants to be in the house of the Lord is because he wants to feel the presence of the Lord. Because that's where the blessing is, when you feel the presence of the Lord. And this is what we all want to be. Some people talk about and make fun of Christians. Oh, you want to be in heaven somewhere on the clouds? No, no. Heaven is not about clouds. A Christian who is mature is not that he wants to be in heaven. A Christian who is mature, he wants to be with the Lord. Because in your presence, there are pleasures and there's joys forevermore. Because we believe that the joy doesn't come from the gifts that he gives us, but also much he gives from the presence. And the question is, how can we finish this trip well? Because it's about a trip here. It's the shepherd in life who's leading his sheep. How can we end there in his presence? And it says there, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. Again, I would a little bit correct the translation, shall chase me. It's not shall follow me, they shall chase me. How do we get in the presence of God? How do we get to be in his presence? It's by the grace of God. It's by the fact that he's the one who chases us. Right, you saw that crook who's supposed to bring the sheep back. A country pastor was studying this psalm, and he said, you know, I have a problem with this psalm. He said, I see the sheep, I see the shepherd, but where are the dogs, right? We want some sheep dogs. Any sheep dogs? Anybody likes sheep dogs? And the pastor said, you know what? I think I found the sheep dogs. Here are the sheep dogs, goodness and mercy. They shall chase me all the days of my life. How do you get in the presence of God? How do we get to be in the kingdom of God? It's because of these dogs, if we can call the chesed, the goodness, actually the steadfast love. steadfast love is a better translation, and the mercy is the ones that follow us. And that's why we end up in his presence, because of his mercy. Praise be to God. We need the mercy of God, and without the mercy of God, we cannot make it. But again, I want to draw your attention. Ultimately, the focus has to be on the Lord and on the presence. It says here, my cup overflows. And this expression, what does it mean, my cup overflows? What is this cup? Right? Again, if we think about it, Luther has an interesting explanation about this psalm, and I like it. Luther says this: if you look at all these images, the green pastures, the waters, the cup, the table, he says all of these things, he says, are referring to the Word of God. The Word of God is the one who feeds us. And John Piper, when he was studying for his PhD in Germany, he said that to improve his German, he was studying in Munich. I know we have somebody from Germany here. He was studying in Munich, and as he was studying for his PhD, he was improving his Hebrew by reciting Psalm 23 in German. And he says, I was reciting the Psalm 23 in German to myself. He says, the Psalm, he says, became the green pastures. The Psalm became the still waters, right? It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God, you know, which ultimately this psalm is about. That's what refreshes us. That's what satisfies us. But I say it's even more the Word of God. Here in the image of my cup, this image of my cup appears one time in Psalm 16. And again, if you study the arrangement of the psalms, you will see that there's a very close correlation between Psalm 16 and Psalm 23. Both psalms are trust psalms, are psalms of confidence. Again, when you read the book of Psalms, you know, sometimes it's a psalm of praise. Sometimes it's a prayer. But sometimes we have psalms of confidence. Psalm 16 is also a psalm of confidence. And in Psalm 16, it says this. It says there about the psalm. It says in Psalm 16, it says, makes an interesting statement. It says, the Lord, he says, is my cup. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. Exactly the same expression, kosi. The Lord is my cup. And if the Lord is my cup and is your cup, then you could say that my cup overflows. Because as one scholar, as he preached to one Old Testament scholar, he says this: my cup overflows because the Lord is my cup. And because the Lord is my cup, and the Lord is a God of abundance, my cup overflows. But the question for me and for you as we approach the Lord's table is, why such abundance to sinners? Why such abundance to people who fall short of the glory of God? He says this, because the cup of wrath that Jesus Christ took in our place. If we look at the word cup in the Bible, sometimes it appears as the cup of salvation, a cup which represents blessing, but sometimes it's the cup of wrath, the cup of wrath which represents punishment. And he says this, Jesus drank the cup of wrath to the dregs so that we might never taste a drop of it, so that we might have life in abundance. As Jesus says, I came that my sheep may have life and they may have it abundantly. Because Jesus drank the cup of divine wrath, we can say, the Lord is my cup, and my cup overflows. Because Jesus drank the cup of divine wrath, we can live with confidence. And we can live in the abundance of his grace and presence. Praise be to God. Let's prepare our hearts for communion. Please bow your head. And let's thank God. We thank you, Jesus, for your such great salvation. And we thank you for the abundance that you give us as Christians, because you took the cup of wrath for us, and instead you give us a cup of blessing, a cup of salvation that flows in abundance. Praise be to you, God. Amen.